All right, here's that text for us to consider. In verse 6, we have our main subject in text. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely. This is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, look at verse 6 again, the end, all caps in the King James, the Lord our righteousness. Now, to that, let me add 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I begin by reminding us that the greatest need of a guilty sinner is a saving righteousness to stand him well before God. Without it, he will perish, and nothing can be substituted in its place. It's this or nothing. There is no alternative for the righteousness of God in standing one well in God's sight. And the reason why guilty sinners need a saving righteousness is because the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Now that word there, unrighteous, is some 11 times, at least in the King James Version, and each place it is translated, the unrighteous or the unjust. The extended meaning is wicked, and by implication, treacherous. So the meaning is, unrighteous shall not in any wise inherit the kingdom of God. And what's more, to add to their woe, there are none that are in themselves righteous. There's not a righteous individual upon the face of the earth. Romans 3 and verse 10, Psalm 14 and 53. There is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, there is not so much as even one that is righteous in themselves. Under all of the sun, there is not a righteous man. All are under sin. And the best way, I guess, to sum it up is Paul declaring there is none that are righteous. And to add to that for emphasis, no, not one. Righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged. And the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin and the presence of condemnation, to which we might also add that the absence of righteousness means guilt before the Almighty God. Then there is another problem with this righteousness that we are talking about today. Tell people that they must have a righteousness to stand them well in the sight of God, and what will they do? Well, they will drag in their own filthy self-righteousness before the Almighty God, and they will expect God to accept it as their justifying righteousness because they're neighborly or they're civil or they volunteer or they help people or whatever. But they repeat the sin that the Jews were guilty of, described in Romans 10 and verse 3. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they have gone about to establish their own righteousness and not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here's the source of their error. Here's what turned them off of their course. Ignorance of the righteousness of God. Not knowing, not having, no knowledge of God's way of making sinners righteous in His sight, being blind to that righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, being blind that God provides a gospel righteousness that is revealed in the preaching of the gospel. There's a passage in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. This was the confession of those that were in the captivity. Now, coming to the passage in Jeremiah chapter 23, particularly the last part of verse 6, and this is the name whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, let's kind of get our contextual bearings here. In this chapter, the prophet carries two subjects along with him. Number one, a promise of restoration, of gathering them again who had been scattered as a flock, blessing them by means of one that is referred to as a branch, as a king, and the Lord our righteousness. And a great work was to be wrought in them. Secondly, we notice in this chapter that the prophet condemns the behavior of both the civil leaders, that's in verses 1 through 4, and of the so-called spiritual leader, and that is in verse 9 and following. Both sorts of leaders were corrupt before the people, and they led the people astray. And in doing so, the judgment of God was visited upon them and scattered them even unto captivity, from which only God was then able to deliver them. Look at the one mentioned in verse 5 and in verse 6. This wonderful person. Who might this be? Well, he is called a righteous branch from the lineage of David. In Isaiah 11 and 1 through 5, there shall come forth a rod, that is a stem or a shoot, as in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, a shoot out of a dry ground of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and his power and his glory are described for us in the scripture. In places like Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 6, and verse 12, on him being called the branch. He is called or is a king. He will reign, he will prosper, he will execute judgment upon the face of the earth. And this name is he called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is both his name, but it is also his relationship unto his people. And who can this be? Who can it be but Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One of God, the Son of God? Let's note it. The alternate rendering in the margin. The Lord our righteousness is given in the margin as Jehovah righteousness. And this word righteousness is a common one throughout the Old Testament, and is from a word that means to be right, it means to be just. It means that which is altogether just and right. So that he is not only called by the name Jehovah righteousness, but Jehovah our righteousness. I like the point made in the footnotes of the Geneva Study Bible, as the names such as Jehovah righteousness are not just labels for identification, but are designations of his character. Like in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which interpreted is God with us. Call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Spurgeon put it this way, he is with us as God to save us. The incarnation of Jesus is our salvation, unquote. Even so, his name is called Jehovah, our righteousness, because, as Gill said, he is our righteousness. He is the author of the righteousness of God, the saving righteousness, unto his people. And Gill wrote on Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, quote, the Father appointed and sent Christ to work it out. He approved and accepted it when wrought out, and then imputes it unto his people, end quote. Now, coming into the New Testament scripture, and that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, that by God's purpose and design, Christ is made, he has become, he is unto the elect, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is all of those things, each and every one. And this is said in relationship to verse 26 to verse 29, that there is no ground of boasting by them that are called, for they had nothing in them to commend themselves to God, or by which God might desire them. Being in Christ is all a matter, and nothing but a matter of grace. Calvin noted here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul would have them to pay very careful attention to the procedure which the Lord had followed in calling them. And he tells them at Colossae 2, ye are complete in him, that is, in Christ, chapter 2 and verse 10. He's all things unto the elect. He's all things savingly needful. He is our saving righteousness. They had their spiritual existence and their standing in the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. That you are you in Christ? For by the purpose of God, by an act of God, they have come to be in Jesus Christ, who is made unto them all of those things that are necessary. And then we notice that Paul lists that very rich dowry that we have in Christ, such as men of the world glory in their learning or in their wisdom. But Christ is the sum of all wisdom. He is made unto us wisdom. And then people are prone to trust in and boast in their putrid self-righteousness. But in Christ, he is made unto us righteousness, and that completely justifies us before God. He's the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness. And let us catch the thought that Christ is by God or of God been made, has become, or who became unto us righteousness. He is unto us righteousness. And this is a saving righteousness which completely justifies from sin and condemnation. By it, the elect in and through him are reckoned righteous, so that there is no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. By this special arrangement of divine purpose, sovereignty, and election, Christ is unto us righteousness. Righteousness is put to our account like it was to Abraham. Now, let's switch our focus to that other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, which explains the ground upon which Paul exercised the ministry of reconciliation, and how it is that God would not and does not impute their trespasses unto them. That's in verse 19. For in Psalm 32 and verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, does not put it to their account, does not put it upon their record. Paul says in Romans 4 And verse 6, David described the blessedness of the person to whom God imputes righteousness without works. So there is the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness without works, without merit, and such like. And the means and the ground of this is set forth in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he has made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And here is the great wonder and mystery of the gospel, that God should, number one, lay a mass of sin upon one who is holy and without any sin of his own. One that is perfectly righteous. One that should be made sin then and bear the curse of the law and endure the death of the cross. That God should make the iniquity of us all to light upon him according to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And that God should put our sin upon Christ and punish him the just and full demerit of our sin. Secondly, that God should reckon a formerly vile sinner to be righteous in his sight. That God should put to the account righteousness of a son or daughter of Adam without any good work and without anything from their hand, without any merit whatsoever. They have a righteous standing before a just, holy, and righteous God. But this is exactly what Paul tells us in this famous text that we have read. These two things, the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness. And what's more, Paul tells us that the first is in order unto the second. God made him sin for us to a certain end or to a specific design in order that it was to be made, that we are to be made righteous in him. We are careful at this point because there's a statement here that we need to carefully pass by and deal with. That when Paul says Jesus was made sin, we understand him to say that he neither became a sinner nor did he become sinful in that transaction. And that he was not made sin by an infusion of sin, but by the imputation of the sin of the elect unto him. And this is foreshadowed when we see Aaron standing before that scapegoat and pressing down upon his head and confessing the iniquity of Israel over the head of that scapegoat, and then sending him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And verse 22 there said, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. This is the sort of language John the Baptist used to speak also of the Lord. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Literally, bears away the sin of the world. God made them to light upon his Son, upon his sinless, spotless Son, upon the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. 1 Peter 2 and 24, who bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead in our sin should live unto righteousness. He takes our sin, suffers for it, pays the penalty, and gives us his righteousness. He is made sin. We are made the righteousness of God in him. The old Puritan Thomas Manton said that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, there are two words that must be noted, that must be explained and understood in order that we might get the right sense out of it. And they are the words sin and the word made. Number one, sin. Number two, made. How was he made sin? And as to sin, made sin. And as Thomas Manton wrote, John Gill agreed, he did not become sinful or a sinner, but that the Father imputed unto him the sin, every sin, of every elect. And the word made, as we recently saw, refers to God ordaining or appointing Christ to bear the sin of many. And it is a result of this arrangement that the elect are made righteous in Christ Jesus. Hear Paul in Romans 5 and verse 29. By the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is his proper conclusion from that long discussion there in verse 12 down to the end. The many made sinner was not by an infusion of depravity, but by their natural inheritance and by their corruption from their birth. Therefore, that we might be made righteous. Made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. None can be declared righteous. None can be declared justified unless they also are in some manner constituted righteous. Justification, like condemnation, is a forensic term and a forensic act upon God's part. He declares, being the great judge, that it is so. And it is not based upon our personal behavior, but upon imputation, and that as a result of that union between Christ and the elect. That Romans 5:18, by the righteousness of one came upon all men justification of life. And so the act of righteousness brings justification, and that brings life. So as some call it, justification is a constitutive act. And this constitutive act of the Almighty God has as its basis the solidaric union, that union of the elect with Christ, so that they are placed in the category of being righteous, and that by reason, number one, of their union with Christ, number two, of his obedience under the death of the cross in their behalf, so that he is the surety of them unto righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23 and 6. He is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Who is it? Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, the righteous one, who is also the propitiation for our sin. And his righteousness was not attained by practicing righteous act or being obedient, nor is his an imputed righteousness, for if that were the case, he would have none to spare and could not be the Lord our righteousness. His righteousness is inherent in him as being an eternal member of the Godhead. That same righteousness of God the Father and of God the Spirit. And yet we understand that it is not the essential righteousness of Christ, not his attribute of righteousness that is imputed and that is revealed in the gospel, not the whole entire righteousness of Christ, as Goodwin expressed it. We're not little gods, and we are not little Jesuses, as there are some of the radio and the television preachers are preaching. Therefore, what is imputed is not the essential holiness that dwells in the divine nature of the eternal Son, but the righteousness performed by the incarnate Son in regard unto the law. his humiliation. And according to the Puritan Goodwin, this in a twofold way. As man, literally, he lived not only without sin and in perfect obedience to every precept of the law of God, in nothing offending God or transgressing the law, pleasing the Father in all things, being obedient in every command, even unto the death of the cross. But then B, though he knew no sin, though he was perfectly innocent and had no sin, yet was he made sin for others and underwent the curse of the cross and of the law, and so made a full, perfect satisfaction to the law in behalf of the elect. And as a result, Romans 8 and verse 4, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who are in Christ Jesus. They stand free from condemnation of the law. Yea, Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law for the sake and in behalf of his people. The law received from Christ its just and full due in both ways. First of all, by keeping its precept, and then by enduring its curse and its penalty in behalf of the elect. And Paul says a wonderful thing in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. A saving righteousness, not the personal attribute of God's righteousness, but a righteousness that is made manifest with saving effect in the preaching or in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. For this is no doubt the same one that Daniel 9 and verse 4 said would finish transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, two things in closing about this righteousness. One, like Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, we may, we should, and we do fling away our own righteousness as if it were a filthy garment. We disavow it. We count it as dung, as trash, as refuse, as garbage for the righteousness of Christ, just like Paul. And secondly, one may rest their never dying soul upon the righteousness that is provided in Jesus Christ. One may trust this while repudiating all self-goodness and all self-worth and all self-merit. And one may safely die who is clothed in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It will avail not only in this life, but also in death and beyond. This righteousness can save the vilest sinner and save him unto the uttermost. Jesus being made sin for us, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. None are righteous in themselves. Their self-righteousness is a putrid stinking in the sight of God who cannot stand it. It is a stink in his nostril. But that righteousness provided in Christ is pleasing and is wonderful and is imputed to all of those chosen in Christ, redeemed by Christ, that Christ was made sin for. We don't have time to get into it, but how can you preach anything but a particular atonement from this subject and from these texts? That if Christ died, it is a saving death that he has died. If he has given a righteousness, it is a saving righteousness, and it is for those for whom he was made sin. Bless God for it and for our standing.